If you brought a Bible this morning, I'd like for you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. The last few weeks, I've been dealing with the subject, why believe the Bible? Why should we believe the Bible? Why should we base our faith and what is considered acceptable behavior or unacceptable behavior? Why should we base that on the Scriptures? There should be a good reason for doing it if we do it. Or should our attitude be more cavalier like it is with so many people in the world today? You know, the Bible, that's just an old book. It was written by Lord only knows how many people, and, you know, it's contradictory, and it's outdated, and it's been translated so many times, who knows if you can trust it or not. Pretty much that's the attitude of the world towards the book that you hold in your lap and the book that we hold so precious and so dear. 2 Timothy 3:16 gives us a good reason for believing the Bible. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God or the woman of God might be perfect, that is, complete, mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. This is a key verse that declares one of the most important doctrines of Christianity, the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture, or sometimes referred to as the inspiration of Scripture, that the Bible, that is the doctrine that the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. Now, let's see, according to this verse, how much of the Bible is the Word of God. Well, that's where the word all comes in. That's right. So we don't have to do like some do. They will look at the Bible and say, well, we believe the Bible may contain some great thoughts from God, but we have to be able to weed through it and determine what's from God and what's been added by men or copyists and so forth. The Bible gives us this assurance. All Scripture, that is all. And that's all means. That's right. All Scripture, the Greek word here is the word, it's graphe. It's the word that means to write or what is written. So it actually has to do here with the written word. The written word, and notice it says it's given by inspiration of God. Good old King James language, but inspiration of God. It's actually the translation of a compound Greek word. The word is theonoustos. Theonoustos. It comes from two different Greek words. Theos, or theo, where we get God, right? Theology, the study of God. If you're a theist, you're someone who believes in God. So the Greek word here, theos, or theonoustos, from the word pneuma, which means air, wind, spirit, but also means to breathe. It means to breathe. So consider what the Bible says. The written revelation, not a part of it, not some of it, but all of it, all the written revelation is literally God breathed. That is, it came right from God's mouth. It came right from God's mouth. Now, He certainly used human authors who wrote it down, but their inspiration, the very words that they wrote, came from God. The Bible tells us it's God-breathed. All Scripture, that means Old Testament and New Testament, comes directly from God. In fact, it comes from the very mouth of God. And it's for our growth, it's for our benefit, it's for our profit. It says it's profitable for doctrine. Doctrine means instruction, means to teach us. That way we know what to believe. It's also for our reproof. Reproof has to do with proof and evidence and so forth, so we know what not to believe. It's profitable for instruction in righteousness. It tells us how to behave. Instruction in righteousness so that you know how to live right. It tells us how not to behave. It's for our correction. Correction means to be put right again or put straight again. So what to believe, what not to believe, how to behave, how not to behave, it's all right here. It's given to teach us how we should live. It's given to teach us how we should even think, how we should view life, what our values should be, what our outlook on life should be, what our philosophy of life should be. In fact, it touches every aspect of our life. Our work philosophy, we don't work just to try and get over on the boss or the company. But the Bible tells us we should do our work as unto the Lord, as though we were working for the Lord himself, as though he were our employer, he was signing our paychecks, and we should do our job with that kind of diligence, realizing the last thing I want to do is cheat the Lord, my employer. So it doesn't matter who your human employer is. It doesn't matter if they're an ogre, a monster, unappreciative, if they're denigrating towards you or their other employees, if you consider their practices unfair, none of that matters. What matters is you as a Christian have a work ethic and a work philosophy from this God-breathed book, so that you live your life according to its precepts, principles, and instructions, so that you consider my employer is not the person I see right here supervising me, not even the person who signs my paychecks or the person who owns the company. My employer is the Lord himself. And I do my work, as the scripture says, as unto the Lord. Do you know that the Bible tells us we're to bring that same attitude into our home so that we love each other in the love of the Lord and treat each other with the respect that we should? You see, the Bible makes all the difference in the world. If we follow it, embrace it, adhere to it, obey it, it will transform us. It's like no other book on earth. This book will transform our whole life, our whole outlook, our entire value system. It'll pull out everything that was there, and then it uploads all the things that should be there. Deletes what shouldn't be there, uploads what needs to be there. And that is the Spirit of Christ in us, teaching us, guiding us how we're supposed to live. If I follow the teachings of the Bible, it will alter the way I talk to others. It'll alter the way I speak to my wife or my children, because everything I say, I want to say it in the Spirit of Christ. It'll alter the way I act towards other people, even people who are offensive towards me. Even people who are rude, crass, vulgar, demeaning, even people who are insulting, my response to them will be altered by what this Bible tells us. A soft answer turns away wrath. The Bible says that the Lord prayed for those who not only opposed him, but crucified him. What should our response be? Turn the other cheek, go the second mile. Love your enemies. Where does all that come from, you think? It comes from that book you hold in your lap, a book that the Bible tells us came from the very mouth of God. It's God-breathed. J.C. Ryle, an old theologian back in the 19th century, I want to read something that he said. Listen to this. He said, "If the Bible is not the Word of God and inspired, the whole of Christendom for 1,800 years has been under an immense delusion. Half the human race has been cheated and deceived, and churches are monuments of folly." If the Bible is the Word of God and inspired, then all who refuse to believe it are in fearful danger. They are living on the brink of eternal misery. No man in his sober senses can fail to see that the whole subject demands most serious attention. He's absolutely right. He was able to state it all very concisely. If this Bible is not the Word of God, then churches are monuments of folly. Really and truly, because we base everything we believe, teach, and live on this Bible. If it's not true, then let's be done with it, and let's go eat, drink, and be merry. There you go. But if it is true, I would think we would want to know. And if it is true, then we have a most sober and solemn obligation to the God who gave it to us to live by its principles. He says, all who refuse to believe it are in fearful danger, living on the brink of eternal misery. Because this book teaches that there is a hell. There is indeed a hell, a burning lake of fire that will engulf all unbelievers, all the wicked, without exception. Except those who have called upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for their sins. That's the only escape. According to Jesus, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Did he say that or did he not? If he said it, the Bible says it's inspired by God. If he said it, then there is one way into eternity, and it's not the Oprah way. It's not the Oprah way. It's not any other human philosophy way. It's the way that Christ said we must come. One way, and that's through Calvary's cross. Well, I would like to mention another witness that we'll bring to the stand today, because if this book is indeed the Word of God, there should be ample evidence to prove it so. So we'll bring another witness to the stand today. Today our witness is the unity of the Bible. The miraculous unity of the Bible is a witness and a testimony to its divine origin. Because this book you hold in your lap is unique in all of the world's literature. And the very fact that it is a unit, it has a cohesive unity, really, that shouts that it came from a divine mind and not from any human mind. If you consider all the facts, and I'm going to lay them out for you, hopefully with some clarity this morning, everything about the Bible, its makeup, its authors, its background, its composition, it really should cause it to be a disjointed, fragmented, incomprehensible conglomeration of contradictions. Really and truly, that's what it should be if it were any other book. But the Bible is, in fact, a book with a singular message, one message, and you know who that message is about. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that it is a unity, having one message, one rule of faith, one code of doctrine, one rule of conduct, one system of ethics, that's miraculous. And contrary to what many people say, the Bible really and truly does not contradict itself. It's only the ignorant, the foolish, or the intentionally deceitful who would make such a claim that the Bible is contradictory. Either they're very foolish and ignorant because they're just repeating what other people said, or they are intentionally deceitful. And there are many such today, many people who know that the Bible is accurate, and yet they will deny it. And they'll claim, you know, the Bible contradicts itself. And I'll repeat something to you that I said once before. E. Paul Hovey said, men do not reject the Bible because it contradicts itself. They reject the Bible because it contradicts them. And therefore, they don't want to believe the Bible. But skeptics and this new breed of atheists that they're actually poisoning the minds of millions of people in the world today, they heap these accusations on the Bible that they don't understand. In fact, they don't even try to understand it, and they've never really studied it. But listen to this rant. This is from Richard Dawkins in his book, The God Delusion, a well-known atheist. He says, to be fair, much of the Bible is not systematically evil, but just plain weird, as you would expect of a chaotically cobbled together anthology of disjointed documents, composed, revised, translated, distorted, and improved by hundreds of anonymous authors, editors, and copyists, unknown to us and mostly unknown to each other, spanning 9 centuries. Well, this is the kind of thing you come across on a regular basis. Dawkins either displays here an enormous ignorance of the Bible, of its origin, its human authors, its preservation, its integrity, its unity, its harmony, its accuracy, or he intentionally maligns a book that he hates. And being that I don't know the human heart, I can't tell you which it is, but I have my suspicions. But I will tell you this, any genuine study of this book by a sincere person, any genuine study, you open this book with a sincere heart and it will transform your life. Because this book, according to the author, which 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us it's God-breathed, Romans 1:16 says that this gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So that if you believe it, if you read it, this word is the power, it contains the very power of God to transform the human heart. So that's why we encourage people, look, read this Bible. Do not neglect this Bible. If indeed God has given us a written revelation of himself, it's pretty important that we read it, don't you think? Amen. Consider again. The Bible has one message throughout its 66 different books. Each book complements the other. There is no dichotomy. There is no division. There is no disharmony in the entire 66 books of the Bible, and that in and of itself is a miracle. Consider, when I said a little while ago that the Bible is unique in all of the world's literature, consider just how unique the Bible is. It wasn't written by any other book. First of all, it was written in 3 different languages. The Old Testament almost entirely in Hebrew with some Aramaic. Excuse me. Then the New Testament was written entirely in Greek. So here is a book that is actually comprised of 66 different books written in 3 different languages. Wait, on 3 different continents. It was written in Asia, Europe. It was written in Africa. It was written by 40 different men. 40 different men. They were the human writers, and they wrote, from a wide diversity of environments. They wrote, some of them from a tent, some wrote from a cave, some wrote from a prison cell, some wrote from a palace. They wrote while riding through the desert or wandering through the desert. Some wrote while they were under a foreign domination and captivity. For some of them to write, it presented a grave personal danger to them. Others wrote while they were experiencing a tremendous anointing from the Lord. And their backgrounds, 40 different human authors, and these 40 different authors had widely diverse backgrounds. Consider this. Most of them never met each other. They lived over a span of 1,600 years, and among them, 40 different authors, there were judges, there were priests, there were prophets, there were herdsmen, there were vine dressers, fishermen, scribes, soldiers, kings. One was a prime minister, one was a doctor. And then you have a book comprised of these 66 different books that is written in many different genres, There's poetry, history, prophecy, narrative, genealogies, figures of speech, parables, and on it goes. The Old Testament, I like to think of it as the Older Testament. The Older Testament contains 39 books. That's composed of 929 chapters, 23,138 verses, 602,582 words. The New Testament, 27 books, 260 chapters, 7,957 verses, 169,751 words. The total, 1,189 chapters, 31,095 verses, 772,333 words, 66 books. Now, how could that kind of diversity, 40 different authors, 3 different continents, 3 different languages, over a span of 1,600 years, this should be the most convoluted book on earth. Really and truly. It shouldn't make a lick of sense. But the fact is, it has one central message, one central theme, one code of conduct, one code of ethics, and it runs true through all 66 books. That is undeniable. It's almost as if there was one great conductor who was orchestrating every bit of it, so that when it all came together, every piece fit into one great puzzle, one great complete picture. That's no accident. In spite of all of this diversity, there's one plan of salvation, one predominant and all-pervasive message through it all. It's the message of Jesus Christ, salvation in Christ. In all of this diversity, everything about it should make it a convoluted book. And if you want to think about just how convoluted it ought to be, see if you can get 40 different people to agree on anything. Tell them all to write a book. But to be fair, you would have to do it over a period of 1,600 years. I mean, if you're going to compare apples to apples, over a 1,600-year period, get great, scholarly, brilliant people, all of them, to write a book on religion, religious philosophy, religious ethics, theology. Get it over 1,600 years. Oh, make sure it's from 3 continents, and make sure they write in more than one language. And then let's just bring all those books together and compare them. Now you'll find contradictions. Now you'll find philosophies from UFOs to everything else you can imagine. But what if you took a book like this, written by people who mostly would be considered uneducated? Farmers, herdsmen, vine dressers, fishermen, shepherds. Sure, there were some kings thrown into the mix, but let's consider that the greatest one of them all, like David, was a shepherd first. You can't get 2 people together to agree, let alone 40. The Jews have a saying amongst themselves: if you put 2 Jews together, you'll get 3 opinions. Now, the Bible tells us, 1 Corinthians 14:33, God's not the author of confusion. And in spite of what critics say, this Bible is not convoluted, nor is it contradictory. You couldn't assemble a book like this, excuse me. You know what's amazing? All of these authors throughout 1600 years, they all agree. They agree on all the moral, religious, ethical points. They're all in agreement. The point here is that is in and of itself a miracle. And it shows us that there is one big overriding mind behind the minds of the human authors. To bring this kind of compilation together into one great unified work, this Bible, that's a miracle. There's nothing on earth that compares to it. I was reading just this past week about some Mormon scholars who were excommunicated a few years ago because in their scholarly research of the Book of Mormon, they made some startling discoveries that the Book of Mormon could not be substantiated. It could not hold up under scrutiny, especially since the ability to search out DNA and then trace one's ancestry. You see, the Book of Mormon claims that the American Indians, those that live in North America, the North American Indians, they were actually descendants from Jews. That Jesus appeared to them and so on. But DNA, by searching the DNA of the American Indians, what they found out is, no. Not a chance. Because every people group has a unique DNA signature, and that can be traced back, I mean, 1,000 years and more. They know where people came from. They can search a DNA, person's DNA, and they can tell you, look, you've got some Irish ancestry, you've got some German ancestry, you've got some French ancestry. They know. They can tell. And one thing they found out, that none of the Indians have any Jewish ancestry. Now, if the whole book is founded on that premise, something's wrong. So the scholars started reporting on that. Well, you know, the book can't be substantiated. It's an interesting story, but... And the Mormon church said, really? You're excommunicated. Because the one thing you can't do is tell the truth. Second Peter 1, verse 21, listen to this. It says, for the prophecy, speaking of the scriptures, came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. There too is the doctrine of inspiration, that God breathed his word out, anointed holy men of God to speak and to write. And that was how the Bible came into existence. And we come to the conclusion that, look, this book didn't have an ordinary origin, and it's impossible for 40 different men, 3 different continents, over 1,600 years, and 3 different languages, from all this diverse background, to put anything together that would even begin to be unified. So the unity of the Bible, that's the witness. The unity of the Bible actually shouts out that it is, in fact, inspired. Hebrews 1:1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. God has spoken. That's what the Bible declares. God has spoken. He spoke in the Old Testament. He spoke in the New Testament. And that's what this Bible is. It's God speaking. And that's what you want to remember when you pick it up and you open it up. This is God's word. It is his written revelation to us. It's very precious, right? All right. That brings me to an important question. What about the contradictions that people like to point out? What about the contradictions, Brother Rusty? People oftentimes say it, and you know, like we've mentioned before, sometimes they just say it out of ignorance. They just don't know any better. They just repeat, they parrot what they heard other people say. In fact, if you challenge them when they say, well, the Bible's full of contradictions, and you say, show me, most of them can't, because they simply repeat what others have said. But there are those who like to point out certain things that they claim these are contradictions. So what do you do with those who point out some of these contradictions? Well, here's my answer. That if you look at whatever passage or passages people are declaring this is a contradiction, you look at them in the light of some of the basic principles of Bible interpretation, and I'm going to talk about some of that in just a minute, and you also apply to that some good old common sense, you'll clear up 99.9% of those alleged contradictions. One contradiction, let me just mention this one to you. Some of the critics, this same fellow Dawkins that I quoted before, he says there's a big contradiction between the Old Testament and the New Testament God. The Old Testament God was mean-spirited, cruel, vindictive, and the New Testament God is a God of love. So there you have, you got two different gods, one in the Old Testament, one in the New. That's a contradiction. In fact, I'm going to read something to you that Dawkins wrote in his book, The God Delusion. He said, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction, jealous and proud of it, petty, unjust, unforgiving, a control freak, vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." That's his view of the Old Testament God. You know, the sad thing in all of this is these people come across with airs of scholarship as though they are so superior in their understanding to all you pitiful little petty people and all you ignorant Bible preachers, especially the Bible preachers. They're the most ignorant of all. But all the people who so blindly just follow Christianity don't see any contradiction between this mean-spirited God of the Old Testament and then the God of the New Testament, who is love, the Bible says. So what a dichotomy. It can't be the same God. The Bible's contradictory. Well, Dawkins' ignorance of God is as appalling as his mischaracterization of God. Most of this is things you would learn and clear up just in Sunday school, grade school level Sunday school. But here's a question. Is there a difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New? Is there a wrathful God in the Old Testament and then a loving God in the New Testament? Do we have two different gods? Well, of course, the answer to that question is absolutely no contradiction. There is one God, and the Bible says he is immutable. Immutable means he doesn't change. That means he is the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And that means that the God in the Old Testament is a God of love as well. And the God in the New Testament is a God of judgment as well. And while he may be allowing mankind a period of respite, a respite right here, a period of where judgment hasn't fallen on us like a hammer, that day is quickly coming. it's a rapidly approaching, and the Bible is very clear. It's going to be here pretty quick. But let's just consider this. What we have is one great, unchanging, immutable God who has dealt with mankind in two covenants. He's dealt with mankind in two covenants, one of law, one of grace, one of works, one of faith, one that tells of a coming Messiah, one that speaks of a Messiah that came. Both testaments speak of God's love, God's mercy, God's justice, God's forgiveness, and both covenants speak of God's wrath towards sin. There is no difference in that regard. In fact, both covenants declare his plan of salvation. And the fact is, this is just basic Christianity. Christianity 101, I would call it. I want to point something out to you that I just quickly jotted down just this morning. Certainly in the Old Testament, the Lord gave the law. But this too was an act of great love, great grace, and great mercy. Because in giving the law, God gave a revelation of himself to lost mankind. Right? In the giving of the law, he selected a unique people out of all the earth that would follow his divine revelation. And the law would show them many things. It would show just how perfect and holy God is. In fact, so holy and so perfect as to be unapproachable by those like us who are so unholy. Unless they came by sacrifice, unless they came by blood. And all of that, the whole body of the Old Testament law, of course, pointed to the new covenant, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:24 tells us that the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It was to teach us, to show us that there would be a coming Messiah. But also in the Old Testament, God gave that particular people that he chose to reveal himself to, he not only gave them a revelation of himself, but he did something with them that was unique in all the earth and still remains so today. He gave that unique group of people a land that would be theirs, a land that they would inhabit. Now, in fact, God did deal favorably with the Jews, but let's also admit that God also judged the Jews, because when they turned away from his revelation, they receive the same judgment that other nations have received. You know, it's God's prerogative to deal with people as he wills. Otherwise, he's not God. It is his prerogative to deal with nations, to deal with ethnicities, to deal with individuals as he wills. And in none of it can he be considered capricious, unjust, or unfair. Because as we will also see in the Bible, the scripture declares by the revelation of God that in all of his dealings, he is just. So in the Old Testament, let's consider this. You know, one of the criticisms against the God of the Old Testament is that look at what he did to these people. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Yes, he did. And Tyre and Sidon and Babylon and many, many other cities as well. Cities that shook their fist in his face and defied him and did everything in their power to destroy the people of God. And yes, he dealt with them in severity. He also dealt with entire nations in severity. The Babylonian nations, the Assyrian nations, the Philistine nations, and all the others that defied God and the Bible says actually polluted the land with their corruptions and their heathen idolatries. I mean, things even as depraved as child sacrifice to the very point that the Bible says the land vomited them out. Does God, the Creator, have the prerogative to deal in judgment with a wicked people. In fact, he judged the entire world in the day of Noah. The entire world. All but Noah's family were destroyed in divine judgment. Why? The Bible says because of their vice, because of their violence, because of their ungodliness. And the world is rapidly approaching that threshold again, that same level of vice and violence and ungodliness, very rapidly approaching that again. The Almighty has the prerogative to deal with sin. And in that dealing, He can bring judgment upon a nation. He can bring judgment upon a city. He can bring judgment upon an individual. Let's also consider that in the New Testament, God is still just. And while He has given us opportunity to repent, remember, the day is coming when the Bible says He is going to deal once again with mankind in wrath. Let's consider what the New Testament has to say about wrath. Just real quickly, John 3:36. Now, John 3:16 is one of the great passages dealing with God's love. He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But you read down a little further, John 3:36, He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. New Testament. Wrath of God upon the unbeliever. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Yes, God's wrath will be poured out upon the world. Matthew 13, verses 49 and 50, so shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Hey, what is that? Wrath. Judgment. We just finished studying a few months ago the book of Revelation. It speaks of a time when God turns once more in wrath upon a wicked an unbelieving world. But you know what you find in both testaments? God is holy. He's absolutely holy. Leviticus 11, verse 45, for I am Yahweh, He says, I am Yahweh that brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Does the New Testament teach that God is holy? The Bible says without holiness, we won't even see the Lord, right? Revelation 4:8 speaks of the four living creatures with their six wings who day and night unceasingly cry before Him, holy, holy, holy. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. That's their unending cry. Also, we learn in the Old Testament, not only is God holy, God is just. In a world that is unjust, God is altogether just. No one will ever stand before the Almighty and say, you dealt with me unjustly, or you dealt with me unrighteously, or unfairly. No one will ever be able to accuse the Almighty of dealing unfairly with mankind. He is the rock, the Bible says, Deuteronomy 32:4. His work is perfect, for all His ways are just. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. The Bible also says in the New Testament that God is just. 2 Thessalonians 1:6, it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. So when God deals with the wicked, it's right. When He judges them, when He deals with them, it's right, it's just. Also, the Old Testament teaches that God is loving. He is a loving God. In fact, I would just remind you of something Jeremiah said. The Lord said, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yea, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. Look, That's the God of the Old Testament, a God of love. Love so much that he revealed himself to his people. And of course, the New Testament, we're told repeatedly that God is a God of love. But I could give you many such passages. But here's my point in all of this. We have to have it settled in our own hearts that there is no contradiction. And that when people bring out things that they say, this is a contradiction right here, look, this is a contradiction, we should be able to look at it and be able to bring them a reasonable answer. And I want to quickly tell you how you can do that, very quickly. First of all, you have to consider their argument. What is it that they're bringing up, saying, look, this is a contradiction, this contradicts this. So look at the argument. Look at the whole argument. Read those passages. Read them in the context. Very important. Read those passages in the context. And you see clearly what they are saying is the so-called contradiction. Let me give you an example. This one, I've heard this several times. I'll just point it out. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all of them record the crucifixion account of Christ. Matthew, Mark, and Luke say that Simon the Cyrene carried Jesus' cross. John says Jesus carried the cross. In fact, let me read this passage. John 19:17, and he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. And here's what the skeptics say. Contradiction. You see, it says over here that Simon the Cyrene, Matthew says it, picked up the cross and carried it. So you look at the passages. Well, what are the possibilities here? That either Matthew, Mark, and Luke are wrong, and Jesus carried the cross the whole way, because they plainly say Simon the Cyrene picked up the cross and carried it. Or John is wrong, so the Bible contradicts itself. Or maybe there's another possibility. What might that possibility be? So you see, here's where you come into, you examine what the possible options are, or how you could explain this. Maybe this is a possibility. Maybe being that they had beaten Jesus nearly to death, beaten this crown of thorns down upon his head, maybe the weight of the cross caused him to collapse along the way. And one of the Roman centurions called a fella that looked pretty stout of shoulder over there and said, you, come over here. You pick up this cross and carry it the rest of the way. Think that's a possibility? So that when Matthew, Mark, and Luke record Simon the Cyrene actually, somewhere along the way, picked up the cross and carried it for the Lord, it was only because he collapsed under its weight. So is that a contradiction? Of course it's not a contradiction. There are simple, common sense explanations if you just look at these alleged contradictions. But they love to make a big issue out of that, and It almost boils my blood, because they are so dishonest and they know better. I'm convinced that many of these people know better. But they will throw that out, especially they get around a bunch of young, impressionable minds, like college students and all, and they'll speak to those college students. They'll say, the Bible's so full of contradictions. One gospel says Simon carried the cross. One says Jesus carried the cross. So who carried the cross? We don't know, because the Bible contradicts itself. Dishonesty. Ignorance on the parts of many. Yeah, people who hear that, they right away say, wow, I didn't know the Bible was so contradictory. I'd heard it was contradictory, but look, there's a perfect example. It's contradictory. Actually, there's no contradictions. If you take the time, apply some common sense. Also, you want to keep in mind also, the Bible is written in many different genres. There is poetry. Some of it's poetic language. There is narrative. There are discourses. There are figures of speech, similes and metaphors and personification. We sang a song today as we were singing, and I was thinking about this. Isaiah says, the trees of the field will clap their hands. Huh, what a contradiction. Trees don't have hands. But the Bible uses figures of speech. Jesus said, the rocks will break forth and sing. Rocks don't sing. But here's what you want to keep in mind. Remember, people distort what the Bible says. They don't understand what the Bible says. And all they know to do is mock and ridicule and claim it's contradictory. The Bible says God is invisible. Nobody's seen God at any time. And yet the Bible says God appeared to Moses. So how do you explain these alleged contradictions? Well, you explain them with the application of some common sense and reading what the Bible says about these things. What about personification? Could God manifest in a way, if he chose to, he could show up like some man walking into Sodom and eating with Lot in his tent, if he chose to. Right? And yet, no man has seen God at any time yet, because God is invisible spirit, and no one could see him and live. He is so transcendent, so beyond all that we know and comprehend. If we saw him in his essence, in his purity, we'd be consumed. We couldn't bear it. We couldn't stand in that presence. But God can manifest himself in a way, should he choose to. And then they'll say things like, well, if God's invisible spirit, why does the Bible say the arm of the Lord and the hand of the Lord? And God doesn't have hands. He doesn't have arms. The eyes of the Lord are in. Personification, beloved. It's a figure of speech. It speaks of God's strength. It speaks of God's might. It speaks of God's omnipresence. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. These are figures of speech. If we simply recognize how the Bible is written, using these figures of speech, we recognize there's no contradiction there. There's no contradiction at all. One of the things some of these atheists pointed out, they say, well, what about the account after the women all went to the tomb? Okay, they run to the tomb because they're going to go bring spices and so on to the tomb of Christ. And there's a contradictory account as to how many women there were. Matthew says there were two women who ran to the tomb, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Mark says there were three women who ran to the tomb. He speaks of Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. Then you've got Luke, who doesn't state any specific number of women. He just says the women. And then you've got John, who only mentions one woman, Mary Magdalene. So there you go. It's a contradiction. Until you look at these passages and you say, okay, they seem to record three, two, an unnamed number of women, and one. What are the possible answers here? What are the possible answers? Now, you could do like the skeptics and just say, contradicts itself. Or you could realize, you know, in eyewitness accounts, and remember the Gospels, these are called synoptic. They cover the same thing. They are eyewitness accounts of these events. Different eyewitnesses bring out different aspects of what they saw. If you saw an accident out there in the front, and we got four different people to report what they saw, everyone would bring out something, some different detail. We all accurately saw the same accident. We saw an overturned car, but one might say, you know, and I saw a green car speeding away. Somebody else might say, I saw a blue car parked beside the one that turned over. Somebody else might say, I saw a woman climb out of the car. Somebody else might say, I saw a woman climb out of the car and somebody inside the car. Who contradicted who? They were all right. So the eyewitness accounts don't contradict, they complement. They each bring out different details. Now, let's consider just for a moment, and I'm going to quit here because I've kept you long enough this morning. But let's consider this. This is recording the eyewitness accounts of the women who first ran to the tomb and found the tomb empty. None of the men who wrote this, not Matthew, not Mark, not Luke, nor John, was there. But they recorded these events under divine inspiration, each one following the eyewitness accounts of those who were there. And of course, the Holy Ghost was there. But can't you recognize how that each one might report things a little different? One might emphasize, and Mary Magdalene was there. Then another one says, Mary Magdalene was there, and so was Mary, the mother of James. And another one reports, and so was Salome. And Luke, he just says, and the women were there. So is anybody wrong? What about the Gadarene demoniac? You've got one account where there's one, and you got another account where there's two. How many Gadarene demoniacs were there? It's quite possible that in eyewitness accounts, one person emphasizes one thing or one aspect, and in another account, they bring out other details. Y'all with me so far? Yes. Common sense. Simple principles of Bible interpretation. The Bible speaks in many different genres. Keep in mind all the different figures of speech that are sometimes employed. Keep in mind that the Bible, a lot of the books are written poetically. But if you follow these simple guidelines, you can clear up every single alleged contradiction and stand on this Bible for what it is, in fact, God-breathed. God-breathed. I could cite a number of other things that people say, well, this is contradictory and that's contradictory, but the answer is always the same. Just look at the passages, see what are the possible explanations, and then see which is the most likely explanation. Apply some Holy Ghost common sense to it, and you realize real quickly, you know, the only way these accounts would contradict each other is if, let's say, John said, and only one woman was at the gravesite. Only one. But that's not what he said. He just mentions Mary Magdalene was there, but he doesn't say that she was the only one there. You follow me? Then you've got something that you're going to have to consider. But that's not what they do. In none of these accounts is there any legitimacy whatsoever to their accusation. So today, this eyewitness of the unity of the Bible, that it is not divided, it is not convoluted, it is not contradictory, it is one unit with one great message, and that is the message of redemption in Jesus Christ. You can trust it. You can stand on it. You can believe it. You can believe it. Romans 3:4 says, let God be true, and every man a liar. Every man who would contradict his word. Let God be true, which he is. And Father, we pray this morning that you would help us to understand, Lord, just how blessed we are to have this revelation that you've given us. A revelation that many people in many nations wish and pray they could get their hands on. Lord, help us to treasure this holy book. Help us, Lord, to have an appetite to want to read it, to want to grasp its great treasures and truths. Help us, Lord, to have the desire to want to apply it to every part of our lives. Lord, we ask that you would transform us through your book, that, Lord, you would cause it to come alive in each of our hearts and minds, that, Lord, you would cause us to live lives that would honor and glorify Christ our Savior. And Lord, this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen, amen.